She sits among the ruins, slumped slightly to one side. Her elbow rests on the arm of her throne, supporting her chin. Her gaze is downward. She has a frown. She's disheveled. Her countenance reveals great suffering, suffering too great for words, suffering too great perhaps even for tears. Though the crown on her head reveals she's royalty, she looks hapless, hopeless. I'm describing a stone sculpture. It was carved by William Westmore Story in the 19th century. He entitled his work, Jerusalem in Her Desolation. Story carved into stone, Jerusalem personified. That is to say, Jerusalem as a person. Jerusalem that barely survived the tragic events described the end of the book of Jeremiah, as well as just read by Christian in 2 Kings 24, a parallel account. It had been a long siege, the city completely closed off for literally a year. Babylon had built her siege works around the city of David. The wall will be breached and the city will finally fall to King Nebuchadnezzar's army. All of this in 586 BC. Her wealthier and skilled citizens were carted off to Babylon for slave labor. Only the poorest of the city remained. Babylon didn't want them. Story's sculpture depicts the aftermath. A city numb with grief. There are crumbled bits of mortar around her throne depicting a city left in ruins. There's something else, however, near the queen's feet. Something that is easy to miss if you're really not looking closely. There's a tiny slithering serpent. The serpent stands, of course, for sin. Jerusalem's desolation was the result, the direct result of her disobedience. Now, Story based his work on the Book of Lamentations, a small book written in the days following Jerusalem's destruction. Whereas the Book of Jeremiah, a lengthy book of 52 chapters, warned and pleaded for Judah, pleaded to Jerusalem to repent. She would not. Lamentations is not a sequel, though, to Jeremiah, nor is it an I told you this would happen diatribe. Rather, it is a very personal, it is a very emotional response to the utter destruction of the queen city, its palace, and even more tragic, the Lord's temple, the symbol and embodiment of God's presence. Now it was in ruins. What did that mean going forward? What does it mean to us? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. More than likely, very few of us have spent much time in it. Father, asking now as we embark on the next 5 Lord's Days, Father, that you would grant us an understanding. Not a history lesson. Oh no, much more than that. This is God's Word. God's word that spoke then, God's word that speaks today. Father, may we hear what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Typically, I would read the text before us, but before I do this morning, I want to give a little quick backdrop, a little introduction to the book of Lamentations, especially those of us who were with us last time and know that I was only able to preach for about a quarter of my time. Thank you again to Jeff McGinnis for finishing last week's sermon for me. Lamentations has long been attributed to the prophet Jeremiah, the inspired writer of the preceding book that bears his name. Now, though Jeremiah's name is not on the pages of the book before us, church tradition has consistently attributed Lamentations to him. And there are good reasons why. First, Lamentations was written by an eyewitness, a firsthand account of the city's siege and fall. Jeremiah was a citizen, a contemporary of Jerusalem at this time. Second, the Septuagint, which is the earliest Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, written some 200 plus years before Jesus, has this at the front of Lamentations, or the top, I should say, of Lamentations. And it came to pass, after Israel was taken captive and Jerusalem laid waste, that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented with the lamentation, with this lamentation over Jerusalem. And thirdly, from 2 Chronicles 35, verse 25, we read this. Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. They made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they were written in the laments. In other words, Jeremiah, it was customary, or somewhat typical, if we could say that, that he wrote laments. Now, all of this considered together, it's for good reason that Jeremiah has long been considered the author of Lamentations, and for our purposes, he will be cited as such. Though we called the book an emotional response, it simply is not an emotional outburst, an out-of-control explosion of weeping and emotion. Actually, it is crafted very carefully into five formal poems written for a funeral, of all things. A funeral for a fallen city. A funeral for a fallen people. Also important to note is that each poem is fashioned in the form of an alphabetic acrostic. You remember that word, acrostic, what that means? Each verse begins with a word whose initial letter follows the 22-letter sequence of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 1, for instance, begins with Aleph. That's the Hebrew A, if you will. And verse 22 ends with Tau, the Hebrew Z, if you will. The only exception in all of this is chapter 3, which has 66 verses. Instead of one verse for each Hebrew letter, there are three verses per letter. 3 times 22 equals 66. Now, why do this? Well, as you recall back to your school days, and hopefully still for some of you, this is a great tool. Sometimes when studying and preparing for a test, we developed acrostics, the first letter of a series of answers, into a word, sometimes a very goofy word, I recall, that would aid us in memorization. Well, Jeremiah may have done this for memorization purposes. But Hebrew poetry has at least one other reason that it is set up this way. When they incorporated an acrostic, an acrostic Aleph to Tau, A to Z, it was a statement being made. And the statement was this, that they were going to cover the topic in total. In other words, everything that could be said about the said topic is going to be said. So in the case of these five laments of Lamentations, Jeremiah is saying that he has covered the suffering of God's people from A to Z. Now, the book is also something we call a theodicy, an attempt to explain God's ways to man. More specifically, an attempt to answer that very difficult question of how and why does a good God allow evil? Job wrestled with this as an individual, as many of you in our adult Sunday school class are studying. Lamentations wrestled with this, however, as a nation. There's another difference, however, between those two books. Job's sufferings, in many ways, we would say, though not completely true, but in many ways, his sufferings were undeserved. Whereas Jerusalem deserved her woe. Lastly, before we read our morning text, I want us to know there are two back and forth voices in chapter 1. There's Jeremiah's voice, the poet, if you will, and then interspersed is the voice of a personified Jerusalem. That is to say, the city has been given a voice, as if the city is a person. The city talks. With that as an introduction, let's look at our morning's text. If you haven't found it already, find Jeremiah. That's the easiest way, the lengthy book. And then, of course, Lamentations follows right after it. Here is the reading of the text, Lamentations chapter 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. the roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion all her majesty is departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He's left me stunned, faint, all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there's none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you people, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They're glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. Those verses drip with metaphor and with emotion. She, Jerusalem, has become a widow. Once a noble woman, now she is a slave. Verse 1. She weeps bitterly in the night. Verse 2. Why? Well, certainly because of the Babylonian conquest. But it is far more than that. Verses 13 to 15 help us understand the weight and depth of her, Jerusalem's, emotion. Verse 13. From on high, he sent fire. Into my bones, he made it descend. Who's he? God, not Babylon. Babylon was simply the tool. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He's left me stunned, faint all the day long. Verse 14, he caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. It continues in the next verse. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He assembled an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress. This is their grief. A recognition that God has done this to them. That when it comes down to it, God destroyed Jerusalem. Now, when you understand that God is sovereign, this is how you think. This is how you speak. This is how you pray. You identify God as the mover and source, even of affliction. Now, in the lead up to their downfall, who did Jerusalem trust to help them? Well, they didn't turn to God, and you can follow this plot line if you read Jeremiah, and it's the lengthy book that describes much there. They didn't turn to God. They looked to other nations instead. But Jerusalem's allies, her supposed friends, failed her in her time of need. Jeremiah calls them her lovers, verse 2. Jerusalem uses that same word when it is speaking in verse 19. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. When God isn't your chief love, you have other lovers. Other lovers who at some point will fail you. Verses 3, 5, and 18 all speak of Jerusalem's inhabitants being hauled away into exile. Her children, her young women, her young men. Imagine the scene as the peoples are hauled away. By this time, Israel had inhabited the land for centuries. Abraham was promised this piece of real estate 1,400 years previous. Moses brought them back to the land 900 years previous. David was their king in the land for 400 years previous. And one of his heirs was on the throne every day up until this point. Now all it appeared over. What of the promises of God? What of the promised Messiah? The holy city, the seed of David, had suffered unimaginable losses. Pilgrims no longer thronged to her appointed feasts, verse 4. The second half of that verse, merchants no longer walked through her gates. Verse 6, the splendor and majesty of the temple was no more. In addition, the temple, it was defiled. Verse 10, the enemy, we read, has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you, God, forbade to enter your congregation. In the streets of Jerusalem, those who remained negotiated for their very lives. Verse 11, all her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Now, the sad part about all of this is that Jeremiah had been warning Jerusalem for decades. What would happen? Warning five different kings that God was warning them to repent. Warning them to return, to look to him. They would not. Verse 5 captures the why of their destruction. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Well, how bad were those multiple transgressions? Verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. Now the language for us is easy to miss. Here's one commentator breaking it down for us. That is the meaning of words such as filth and nakedness and uncleanness and skirts. He writes, Jeremiah compares Jerusalem to a debased, slatternly harlot, shamelessly exposing her nakedness and indifferent to the marks of menstrual blood on her dress. That's the language used here. Very graphic. Jerusalem was being punished for her sins. That is what the Babylonian invasion was about. That is what the destruction of Jerusalem was about. And that is what the destruction of the temple was about. That was what the exile was about. And the city knows it. In fact, to her credit, there's recognition why she fell. Look at verse 18. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. And then in verse 20, look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. Acknowledgement is one thing, but confession is quite another. It never came. And even if it did, it was too late. Some application for us. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, we read this: "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." The book of Lamentations is proof positive of this verse. In fact, it's a lengthy illustration of this verse. Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem in the early 20th century entitled Natural Theology. It was Kipling's attempt to answer that old question that we brought up earlier. Why does God let bad things happen to good people? Well, the short answer is because there's no good people. But that's for another day. Here's Kipling's attempt at an answer in his words, in his poetic words here. "This was none of the good Lord's pleasure, for the spirit he sets in man is free. But what comes after is measure for measure, and not a God that afflicteth thee. As was the sowing, so the reaping is now, and evermore shall be. Thou art delivered to thine own keeping, only thyself hath afflicted thee," wrote Kipling. Kipling's God, apparently, at least in this poem, wants his children happy all the time. And when you're not, well, it's your fault. But as Philip Ryken points out in his commentary, there is a major problem with Kipling's theology. Suffering is the Lord's pleasure, the result of his providence as well as his justice. God's justice was hammering on Jerusalem in 586 BC. They were getting what they deserved, no question about it. And many times that is the case for us. We reap what we sow. We drink too much alcohol. We get drunk. We get behind a wheel. We get in an accident. We reap what we sow. The car's totaled. We get a ticket. We go to jail. Our driver's license is revoked. All of this is manifestation of God's justice being played out. However, sometimes we get behind a wheel. Someone hits us. The car's totaled. We may even have to go to the hospital. What did we do? Nothing. This is a manifestation of God's providence. We didn't reap what we sowed, but God sent it anyway, doing so for his purposes. The suffering found in the book of Job is an example of suffering due to God's providence. The suffering found in the book of Lamentations, however, is an example of suffering due in many ways to God's justice. As best we can, it's good to delineate between the two when we can. It's difficult for us to do. Why? Because if God's justice has found us out and we are reaping due to our sinful sowing, we have something to repent. Where Job's friends were in error, however, and chastised greatly by God, was that they saw everything as a manifestation of God's justice. "Job, what'd you do? You surely did something bad to deserve all of this." No, friends of Job, this was God's providence at work. In Job's case, he hadn't. Satan may have thought he was in charge and doling out all his this misfortune against Job. But truth be told, and those of you studying Job in Sunday school have realized, God was still the one behind it all. God was taking Job down this difficult and painful providential path for his reasons. But we're in Lamentations now. Measure for measure, the wounds of sin are self-inflicted. At the end of the day, Jerusalem got exactly what she deserved. And she had only herself to blame. God's justice was served. Even in the book of Lamentations, however, there is more than suffering. And more than lament and justice and woe, there is also hope. There is hope, great hope, for God's people through the centuries. There is a message for us tucked inside this first chapter of Lamentations that I want us to see this morning before we close. Please look at verse 12. The city is talking there. "Is it nothing to you, All you who pass by, look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. What do you think of when you hear those verses? More specifically, do you think of anyone in particular when you hear those verses? It is a verse that at the very least, is descriptive of our Jesus on the cross. A foreshadowing, we can call it. Perhaps we can even use the word prophetic of what he would come 600 years later to experience for us. Is it nothing to you? All you who pass by? We can envision Jesus saying, peering outward. Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. But many people who passed by only to hurl insults at a crucified Jesus had no idea of what he was experiencing, of what he was accomplishing at the time. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Is it nothing to you who sit in the pew? Look and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow? God the Father, holy and just, having to look away from his Son, Jesus sensing God's back, crying out prophecy from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? We heard that in the New Testament reading from Matthew 27. Jesus, of course, knew the answer. At that moment in time, hanging between heaven and earth, he was saturated in sin. Saturated. Yours. Mine. As a result of our sin cast upon him, God was inflicting on Jesus that day what? His fierce anger. Theologians call it propitiation. In that moment in time, Jesus was absorbing the wrath and the anger and the justice of God to the point of God's satisfaction. Listen to how Romans 3 ties all of this together. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to take the wrath and so on that we deserve, to be received by faith. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, church, God's justice will be satisfied. Judah rejected God. They received God's justice. God's justice will be satisfied. If you reject Jesus, you will receive God's justice. You'll be declared guilty. You will be cast into hell. And I am sorry that I cannot fashion that any nicer than being just blunt. God's justice will be satisfied if you are a Christian. God's justice was satisfied by Jesus at the cross. God, now your justifier as one who has faith in Jesus. So even in the midst of Lamentations chapter 1, this funeral dirge, the metaphors of nakedness and filth and all the things that we find there, and people trading their treasures for bread, offered in the midst of all of this, there is hope, there is light, there is the foreshadowing of the gospel. Will it be nothing to you? The Interpreter's Bible is a 12-volume commentator that was published nearly 6 decades ago. I close with an illustration from it. The particular commentator of this volume writes, years ago there was painted a picture that haunts the memory of those of us who see it. It is a scene in some public place, some city, some town. Christ is at the center, but he's not on a cross. He's tied by his hands with a rope to some kind of an altar. It looks out of place in the middle of this city. His head is bowed. There's a crown of thorns on it. His body bent low in suffering. Nearby is the inscription in Latin, Deo ignoto, to the unknown God. To the unknown God in the sense of that no one knows that he's there. Past him is flowing on one side and the other a crowd of people representative of modern life. Men and women in rich dress and poor people in ragged attire. There's clergymen engaged in heated theological discussion. There are men reading newspapers. There's a priest in the corner intoning a prayer. There's a mother and her child. There's all sorts of people. Only one of them looks at the suffering figure in the middle of the town square of the Savior, and she but for one shocked glance. And then this. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Oh, it was nothing to Jerusalem. William's story carved her rejection of God and the image of God's crushing justice. The little snake at her feet, a forever reminder of sin's penalty. That sculpture need not be you, need not be me. There's only one way, however. There's only one way that it will not be indicative of you or I. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. All glory be to God. He alone, through Jesus, remains the just, but he also is the justifier. Let us pray. Father, dark history in Lamentations 1. We envision everybody wearing black, solemn voice, proclaiming this poem over the smoldering remains of a city defeated. Yet out of that, there is a voice of hope. A voice of hope of one who one day would come, and indeed has. And Father, we celebrate this first Sunday in Advent with one lone candle. Yet one lone candle gives light, light enough for us to know that he would come and there would be more light. And he did. Father, we pray this day that we would rejoice in the fact that you are a just God. Justice forever will be served. But at the same time, it was you who served it on Jesus. For all who by faith are in him, he took the wrath we deserve. Father, thank you for this glorious good news again. In Jesus' name, amen.